Well, amen. I would have come just for that. I might have come to see Robert mess his hair up, too. But, we'll take what we can get, you know. If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 1. We'll read a passage from there here in a bit. Today, we're going to take a test. Everybody loves tests, don't they? Tell you what, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll dive into this test. Father God, we thank you that we have a place to worship you this morning. We thank you that a church is not a building. It's your bride. And Father, we are grateful that we, as a people, can gather and worship together and study your word and lift our praises to you. Father, we pray that you would visit us with your spirit this morning, that you would sustain us and lead us and guide us, that we would walk in a way that honors you, not just in these moments, but each and every day of the week, that you would be high and lifted up and you would be glorified in our lives, Father. We love you. We're so mindful of our many, many blessings, and just pray that we would be your people in the good times and the bad times and the seasons of testing, whatever comes our way, Father. We love you, and we just pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, even as Mr. Lyle said this morning, faith is something that is often developed in the hard times, and that's why this idea of a test makes good sense. I'll be transparent with you this morning. We were tested a bit this week as a church, as a staff, even as individuals, various things going on in our community. Things that even city government directed toward us. It's been an interesting week. You know, things have been challenging. Me personally, just being ready to preach this morning has not been as easy as you might think. I hope you never take that for granted. I like to walk in the spirit when I get up here and not in the flesh. And when you're tested repeatedly during the week, how many of y'all in your spiritual life every once in a while flunk a test? Anybody? You know? It can happen. And this was one of those weeks we got squeezed a little bit. And anyway, so we're going to take a test this morning. You know, tests can often surprise us. Sometimes they can go really, really wrong, even those of you who may really like tests. I heard about a familiar test that went really, really wrong. You know, the moment in a wedding ceremony when a pastor stops and he looks at the bride and the groom, and then he looks at the crowd and he says, you know, if anyone has anything they'd like to share today that might prevent this union, speak now or forever hold your peace. And he did that, and suddenly a very attractive young lady began to walk from the back of the sanctuary to the front with a baby in her arms. Well, the bride slapped the groom, and the groom's mother passed out, and the groomsmen were in shock, and finally the pastor got control, and he said, ma'am, what is it that you have to say? She said, well, we can't hear in the back. And, you know, so sometimes tests can go horribly wrong. It happens that way. Now, we're going to take a test this morning from the book of Revelation, because I believe the seven letters to the seven churches demand that we evaluate who we are. There's a lot of challenges in those letters that need to be answered, I believe. But also, I have consistently felt, and boy, it was an eye-opening week, I've consistently felt that the idea of transitioning into a new sanctuary is a beautiful time for a church to evaluate who they are and what they believe. You know, why are we doing what we're doing? And so, again, I think this is a really good time for a test. We need to evaluate if everything's about our needs and our comfort and our agendas, or if we're really going to try to use this blessed time in our church's history to be a springboard to leverage things to reach the generations to come, even in a better way than we ever have. I think that's the opportunity before us. We're blessed, but this is a time of testing. So let me ask you, church, how are we doing? Now, here's what's interesting. I can ask that question, and what's really strange is we don't really know how to answer that question, do we? I would suspicion that everyone in this room, there's probably 500 different opinions about what that looks like. You know, for some folks, if you like the music, then everything's good. If you got to park close, then everything's good. If you got to sit in your same seat in your pew, then everything's good, you know. But on a big picture perspective, you know, even if you want to get really spiritual about it, how do you measure a church? Is it about attendance? Is it about people joining? Is it about decisions for Jesus? Is it about baptisms? You know, we could show you some numbers. The last 6 weeks, we had over 45 people join. I guess that's good. But is that the only way you measure a church? A lot of people say, well, it's always about the money. Show me the money. You know, well, 2016 was the best financial year we've ever had. But we also still owe about $5+ million on this building we're building. So, you know, I mean, how do you want to measure? What do you want to look at? You know, so you can get an awful lot of opinions, and there can be a lot of ways that we can evaluate. It all begs the fundamental question, though, I believe. If we want to take a test on the overall health of our church, shouldn't we, to be annoyingly biblical, allow God to ask the questions? I think that's the only way to do it. And I believe those questions are asked in the letters to the seven churches that we've looked at over the past few months. In the seven letters to the seven churches, we honestly see, I believe, the standards by which God judges churches. And so we want to just kind of take a look back a little bit at those seven letters. Now, first and foremost, I think we can all agree that churches are established to evangelize and equip. To evangelize the lost, to equip the saints. That's why, well, it's kind of hidden by the curtains here, but our church logo is to know him and to make him known, to be established in our faith and to evangelize our community. And so I think we can all agree on those things. You're going to have to be evaluated that way. That's implied. But there are a series of questions beyond that that occur repeatedly in the seven letters to the seven churches. And at least the first two questions, I believe, are a flashback to our study a long time ago, I guess, in the book of Hebrews. So you may be familiar with these first two. Do we have faith and endure? I believe faith and endurance are tied together. You won't endure if you have no faith. So I want to put that as one question. Do we have faith and endure, and are we working hard? Endurance or perseverance or even faithfulness during trials, I believe, in a fair reading of the seven letters, is easily the most predominant theme of the letters. That's why Mr. Lyle's presentation this morning and what he challenged us with in our heart perspective is so wise, because we're all going to get squeezed. Many of you in this past week, there have been more deaths in our church and more medical emergencies, more crazy things happen than would normally get squeezed into 3 months. We're getting tried just a little bit. We're getting tested, and it's in those moments that we find out, are we going to have faith and endure? Are we going to keep working hard? The seven letters to the seven churches reveal to us churches that were being squeezed, and Jesus is evaluating, are they going to have faith and endure? Are they working hard? I believe it's the predominant theme of the seven letters. It jumps off the page at us. I remember at the church of Ephesus, Revelation 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Verse 3, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. And again, just to prove that I'm not making this theme up, to the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. They were being squeezed. Are they going to have faith? Are they going to endure? Verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And it goes on and on to the church at Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, where Satan's, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith in the day of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Verse 17, to the one who conquers or overcomes or endures, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the church at Thyatira, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers or endures and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Are you willing to give me the repetitive theme here? Have faith, endure, and work hard. To the church at Sardis, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of God. To the church at Philadelphia, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And the church at Laodicea, we saw just last week, I know your works. You're neither hot or neither cold nor hot. Verse 21, the one who conquers, who endures, who has faith, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Over and over and over again, it's the same theme to each of the different churches. And I believe it's the same theme to you and I sitting here this morning. Are we going to have faith and endure? Are we going to work hard regardless of what happens in our communities, regardless of what happens in our personal lives, regardless of what happens in our families and at our workplace? Are we going to hang in there and keep doing the right things the right way? That's the test. And then Jesus, the way he finished all these letters and the way he finishes this whole sequence, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we paying attention? Are we listening? Are we going to be teachable? The tests come and they come repeatedly. Simple thing. This screen, you see how it's leaning to your left? Anybody notice that this morning? Is that, maybe I shouldn't have mentioned it, but some of you hadn't noticed. See, that bothers me because it's leaning. We ran this thing all week. It was right every time. We come in here this morning, and it's wrong, and it's unfixable, okay? Now, that may not be big to you, but it's big to me. It's an irritant, you know? It's one of those little tests, and there's innumerable things like that that happen. And the way the enemy works with me, I believe, is it's God testing me. It's these things, they accumulate over a period of time, and they get under your skin. And Jesus consistently says to the churches, whether your test is big or your test is small, you're going to be tested. Do you have faith and endure, or are you working hard? Now, if you read all those statements that we just put on the screen together, if you read them all, you might get the idea that this emphasis on endurance and perseverance and works, you could take that out of balance and begin to get the idea that we have a works-based salvation, that we have a religion that requires us to do certain things in order to honor and please God. But I would argue that for clarity's sake, that's the last thing that's implied in the seven letters. Well, I think we're supposed to have faith and endure, but we don't do it so that we can be saved. We do it because we are saved. And it's an important distinction. And that's why we're going to look at Revelation 1 together, because there's just a simple, beautiful statement of who God is. And if you don't mind this morning, if you would stand with me, we're going to read this text together. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8. We looked at this some 9 weeks ago. Revelation 1, verse 4. John of the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Anybody want to say amen to that? Made us a kingdom and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You may be seated. See, I believe that text clearly emphasizes that we serve a God that desires to show his people grace. Salvation's by grace. It is by faith and faith alone. It's an understanding that Jesus Christ has done the work. He died on our behalf. He paid for our sins while we were yet in our sins. We were sinners, condemned and unclean, and he died for us, and he offers us salvation in him alone. It's not what we do that brings us to salvation. It's not how we behave. It's not whether we endure or work hard. It's whether we believe in the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ as our salvation. That's the gospel. The good news of the gospel that we embrace then should be our motivation on how we live. That is the truth of what this letter tells us. And then it goes on to say, if you have faith, if you endure, if you work hard, if you're a victor, God's going to give us some gorgeous things. A series of things that we looked at. He's freed us from our sins by his blood, as it says in verse 5, so that what? So that we can reap rewards. Let me just give you a few of them from our text that we've looked at over the last few weeks. The right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, Revelation 2:7. The crown of life to the one who's faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. Protection from the second death, Revelation 2:11. The hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it, Revelation 2:17. Authority over the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron, Revelation 2:26. The morning star given to us personally by Jesus, Revelation 2:28. White garments given to us again by Jesus Christ, Revelation 3:4. More white garments, emphasizing righteousness, I believe. A name never to be blotted out of the book of life. A name confessed by Jesus before the Father and his angels, Revelation 3:5. Protection from the hour of trial coming on the whole world, Revelation 3:10. Privilege of intimate fellowship with Christ in heaven, Revelation 3:20. Sitting on the throne with Jesus as Jesus sits with the Father on his throne, Revelation 3:21. Now, any of those things sound appealing to you at all? Those are some extraordinary things. I can't even do them justice. I can't fully unravel all of them. So many of them are about eternity future in a way that God can't even show us how good and glorious it's going to be, because in our current capacity, we can't handle it. So I can't fully explain it to you, but I know this by faith. I'm trusting that list of things is really, really good. And it's worth having faith and enduring and working hard to receive those kind of rewards. You know what? You can sell out and you can turn your back on God and Jesus and the Bible, and there are churches and communities doing that. You can do that and you can reap a temporal reward right now. But I'm telling you, when you get to eternity future, you're going to regret it. You're going to regret it. Now, will it cost you your salvation? No. If you love Jesus, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you're safe and secure in his hand, but you can forfeit your reward. And that's why when he comes to these churches, he begins to ask them, are you going to have faith and endure? Are you going to work hard? See, it reminds us of our Hebrews text and maybe the flip side of these rewards. Remember Hebrews 4:1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. We don't want to stop, do we? We don't want to stop short and fail to enter God's best for our lives. We don't want to stop short and fail to enter the rest that he's designed for us. Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Friends, I'll be honest with you. Endurance is critical. Having faith, enduring, working hard, it is central to the journey of faith and is essential to the test of our church. And I don't want to stop short. I don't want to fail in this regard. And when God looks at our church, I sincerely believe that he wants to give us blessings, he wants to give us honor, he wants to give us rewards, the preponderance of those things in heaven, and that is his heart for his church. And broadly speaking, the lesson of these seven churches and the big object lesson of Hebrews when it talks about the failure of Israel to trust God, to endure and to enter the promised land of rest, it's this idea that they stopped short, that they doubted God, that they questioned God, that they wanted to please man, and they fell. Let us not let that happen on our watch, amen? That's not who we're going to be. So we see those questions again. The first two, do we have faith and endure? Are we working hard? I want to be conquerors. I want to be victors. I want to persevere. Today we live in a society when many churches have quit. Many churches have compromised. They have walked away from the clear word of God. And one other thing I would say, and certainly an issue that I struggle with, I've told you before that I'm a glass half empty kind of guy. You know what? It's hard to say we have faith and endure and work hard if we look like we're sucking on a lemon all the time. Anybody follow me on that? You know, that is my problem. I can become very, very negative very, very quickly. I'm usually right, by the way. You know, yeah, amen. I'm almost always right, but still, you know. I don't think it pleases God for his children to walk around acting like their dog's been run over. And it's just not right. It's not what it means to have faith and endure and work hard. I believe when God tells us to have faith and endure and work hard, the implication is that it doesn't matter what happens, we're going to act like we're rejoicing in the joy of the Lord. Okay? And that's our challenge. God keeps score differently than we do. And so I believe how we endure and work hard is a part of that challenge. And I do not do very well in doing it with a smile on my face. Okay? And that's a challenge. But this is also why I consistently confront the health and wealth and prosperity doctrine from this pulpit and any other pulpit you'll let me preach from. When God looked at the seven churches in Revelation, he saw churches that were going through rough times. They were all being tested. They were all being persecuted in some form or fashion, and they were all hanging in there to some degree. And he says he's going to reward them for their endurance. Their faith led to their endurance and their works. But hear me when I say this. He did not look at them and rebuke them for their troubles and trials and tell them if only they had enough faith, all those troubles would go away. He never says that once. Faith does not make your troubles go away. Faith helps you move through your troubles. We must understand that. It's how it works with God. It may not be what you hear on TV. It may not be what Benny Hinn or Joel Osteen is preaching, but they're wrong and God is right. And we've got to understand that. We must get this right because God values, in the seven letters, by the way, he values repeatedly sound doctrine. Doctrine is important. If we're going to enter God's rest and receive his rewards in the eternity future, we're going to have to trust him in the hard times. We're going to have to persevere. We're going to have to work hard. We're even going to have to do that when things go against us, when we're mocked, when we're criticized, when people put a target on our backs and go after us. We still keep doing the same things the same way. That is the biblical model. And so I believe this testing for his church that God sets up is very, very simple. We've looked at those first two questions. Do we have faith and endure? Are we working hard? Well, there's a third question that follows very naturally that we just mentioned. Do we value sound doctrine? Any church that wants to say that it's honoring, pleasing God is going to have to value sound doctrine. If you say doctrine doesn't matter, you have not read the New Testament. Okay? You've not read the Old Testament, certainly. But you haven't read the New either. Okay? Sound doctrine matters. Listen to a couple of the texts to the seven letters. This is the church at Pergamum. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and get this in 2017 United States and practice sexual immorality. Very last book of the Bible, one of the very last things Jesus says that is recorded in the Word of God. He doesn't seem to like it when we practice sexual immorality. And what have we done in our nation? We have normalized sexual immorality. We're celebrating it. We're calling people who disagree with this behavior bigots. We're condemning the values that I believe God, one, supports, but two, that made our nation what it is. Constantly under attack from the most intelligent, powerful people in our community. The message is being sent that if If you don't get in line on this issue, you're of no value to the city of Russellville. I don't really care what powerful people in our community say. And I'm convinced that if we will stand firm and we will love our neighbor and we will help people understand, we're not opposed to sexual immorality because we're closed-minded, arrogant people. We're opposed to sexual immorality because it destroys lives. It harms children. It destroys the fabric of a family, and eventually it backs up and it destroys communities. We're opposed to sexual immorality because we actually love the people in our community. That's what we believe. Now, here's the challenge. We must say that and remain winsome when we say it. Because I'll be honest, there have been some shots taken at conservative values in our community this week, and my first response, hold me back, church, my first response is, I'm going to go tell somebody exactly how the cow chews the cabbage or whatever that saying is, you know? That's not always the Jesus response, okay? I do think there's a time and a place for a little bit of that. I'll pay some of you to do it. We got to be careful, amen? But we also got to understand that there is no opportunity for the church to run from this conflict. You cannot say you're a conqueror. You cannot say you're a victor. You cannot say you have faith and endure and work hard if you do not value sound doctrine. All right? Revelation 2:20, but this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. We have a few powerful people in our community who've decided it's their job to teach our children a worldview that's counter to the Bible. I'm not going to take that without addressing it. I'm not going to stand aside while someone claims that they can bring their values from the East Coast to our community and tell us how we're supposed to live because they're smarter than us and they're better than us. No. This is about God's word. We're going to stand on God's word. Revelation 3, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it. Keep it. Church, are we going to remember what we have seen and heard? We're going to keep it. This is who we are. This is truth. We've built a building that really, in all honesty, when you walk into that sanctuary, there is two things that it's designed for. It's designed specifically so that we can hear the church worship. It's going to be in the round. If we aren't singing, you're going to know nobody's singing. But if we're singing, you're going to be able to feel the worship of the congregation. And two, it's meant to be a place where the inerrant word of God is preached in season and out of season. Over and over. People say, why build a church in this day and age? I'll tell you why. Because there's only a handful of places in this community where God's word is actually preached on a weekly basis. It's worth spending a little bit of money to make sure there's a place where a church says, preach the word. And if I'm not preaching the word, remove me and put somebody in who will. We need that more desperately than we've ever needed it. So do we have faith and endure? Are we working hard? Do we value sound doctrine? Fourth, do we know how to repent? Do we know how to repent? Church at Sardis, remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. Revelation 3:19, the church at Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The call to repentance implies teachability. Are we listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Do we receive his rebukes? And then do we confess and repent of our sins and shortcomings? I'm afraid we live in an age when people literally will tell you, I have nothing to repent of. I haven't sinned. Now, church, if you wanted me to be really transparent, I could give you a list of times I lost my temper and I engaged in gossip and I slandered someone just in the past 7 days, okay? Because I'm confessing to you, I don't take it real well when people punch me. Honest confession. The people I've had the most conflict with in my life are bullies. I don't bully well, okay? But unfortunately, I get in the flesh real quick. Am I, as your pastor, going to be teachable? Am I going to listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit? And am I going to confess when I walk in the flesh? Church, I'll tell you this, if I don't, I'm not qualified to be your pastor. I can't come up here and preach the Word of God if I'm unwilling to hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my own life and to confess sin. And we are not going to be the church that God wants us to be if we're not willing to be teachable when we have a sin issue. It's not just about the sins outside of these walls. The truth of the matter is that's not how God intends for people to get saved. He convicts them of their sin, and he wants them to know Jesus. And so we've got to preach the gospel. We've got to help them understand the whole process. But we, as his ambassadors, must first be right with him in order to be used by him. Are we teachable? Do we repent? Fifth, do we love? Do we love the church at Ephesus? But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. I think the implication is, do we love God and Jesus like we did when we first came to Christ? Or have we drifted? Do we love others as God has commanded us? There's that balance of grace and truth when it comes to loving others. We've got to figure it out. So do we have faith and endure? Are we working hard? Do we value sound doctrine? Do we know how to repent? Do we love? Six, are we living moral lives? Moral lives. This should be a no-brainer to the people of God, but it's suddenly controversial. Church at Sardis, verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not sold their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. God desires for his church to be living moral lives. Last but not least, I'd say this. Yeah, I did say this is last. This is the last question, okay? Are we authentic? It's a good one to finish with, because I believe we typically lead lives of deception. Sometimes we even fool ourselves. Are we being honest about our spiritual condition? Revelation 3:17, church at Laodicea, we saw it last week. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Why do we need a ministry like Celebrate Recovery in our church? Because we need to take off the mask. Amen, Ted? We need to take them off. There's not a perfect person in this room. You know, and 90% of the personal stuff I've shared with you this morning was not in this message. I'm afraid this is what happens when you preach on something like this. God takes you through the ringer so you can be sincere when you do it. Are we going to be willing to admit who we are and what we are? I'm reminded of that psalm Tom Harmon shared with us several years ago, Psalm 70, verse 5. I am poor and needy. Yes, your pastor's poor and needy. But graciously, God loves me. He cares for me, and he's my deliverer. And so I've got to rest in that. And I can't put up a front when it's not true. Revelation 3:1. It's not just Laodicea. Sardis, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Let's be honest with God. Let's be honest with ourselves. And let's be honest with each other. And remember what we learned in our little study here through the seven letters. Remember what Jesus says over and over and over again? I know your works. What's the implication? Jesus sees, Jesus knows. Jesus is not fooled, regardless of what mask you choose to wear. Make life simple and just take it off. Be honest with him. Because we may be fooling ourselves about our spiritual condition, but we're not fooling our God. So again, I don't think there's ever been a better time for a church to take a step back and take stock of its heart when we're transitioning into a new facility. It's just ripe for that. We've been in this community for over 100 years, but the reality is this feels like a new day in very many ways. And to some degree, I think it can be. We just have to give ourselves a little test. Are we the church where Jesus came in second? Are we the poor little rich church? Are we the church on the hot seat? Are we the church torn between two lovers? Are we the church that is sleeping? Are we the church of the open door? Are we the church of the lukewarm heart? Those are just some of the things that we've seen. Let me ask you, who are we really? We've got to be able to answer it. And it starts with checking our own hearts. Every one of us, as individuals. Seven questions. Do we endure? Do we have faith and endure, I would say? Are we working hard? Do we value sound doctrine? Do we know how to repent? Do we love? Are we living moral lives? Are we authentic? We're going to have a time of invitation. One of the things this invitation's for is for you to ask yourself those seven questions. Respond to God. If you have any other decision to make, you have a unique opportunity. You can be the first person to ever join this church in the event center, okay? So if you want to talk to us about salvation, this is a good place to get saved, all right? Let's stand and let's respond to God.